This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
I've noticed the last few weeks, too, we've been pushing on groups. We've been telling you about groups and how important they are. Tonight, we're not here to sell you on groups, although they're very important. We're not here to sell you on a 12-step group study, although it's very, very important. I think if we had to sell you on anything, it would be hope. Okay? Hope is what keeps us showing up when the voice inside our head's telling us what a loser we are. Hope is what keeps us showing up when we feel completely discouraged and we just want to hide under the covers. Hope is what keeps us coming to the underground to hear something new. It shuts those crazy voices off in our head that tell us to quit. I am so glad to stand before you tonight and say, we're not quitters. We're not quitters, and we want to help people not quit, not forget who God has made them. Thank you so much.
All right, so these groups start at 4:30 for the men and women. All right, wonderful. Yeah, and my mom came forward this last week and said, I want to be in recovery. You know, I want to be in the group. I have things I want to talk about. So I was so moved by that. And I told her, you know, be careful what you say about me. You know, that's all that's good. That's all good. So I'm so happy that my mom lives here. I remember standing out at the flood control, just, you know, crying out to God about how I left South Florida completely homeless and drug addicted. And I came out here. God had a plan for that. And I thought, yes, I'm recovered, but do I have to lose my whole family now? You know, is there any way I can see them and be with them? And my sister moved here shortly after that. Then my mom came here. I mean, it's just been amazing. So I've been trying to kind of give my mom a heads up on how it is to live here. Very different place to live. And so anything you have to share with her, any bunny boots or whatever. But yeah, I was telling her how Alaska, you know, with the earthquakes and stuff, has like its own unique exercise program where the state moves, but we sit still, you know, that kind of thing. I had that written down here. It was kind of funny. Yeah, thank you. So sometimes, you know, I hear concerns, and rightly so, about why do we spend so much time focused on the problem when, you know, we should just focus on the solution. And I hear that, and I hear that in my heart as well. And when I listen to the different lectures and different talks, sometimes my beef is, you know, we had 95% problem and 5% perhaps solutions. And I can be frustrated, especially when you listen to a lot of different talks on a particular subject. And I want to mention how I sympathize with that, and that we do recognize the Spirit of God as our solution, the new identity that He gives us through the cross. But I do want to say on the other side of it that as a person coming out of addiction, what it meant to me and what it still means to me, you know, when you go into like an NA group or one of the small groups and you hear somebody say your very heart and tell your story, it does something to you when you realize, you know, I'm not the only one that thinks this way or feels this way. But there are a lot of people actually going through this. And so that's one of the reasons is to bring an understanding of what it is we're dealing with in our problems, not just to focus on the problem, but in the book of John, we had a powerful encounter with Jesus and a Samaritan woman, and her testimony that came out of that, that changed the whole town. Her testimony was, he told me everything I ever did. You know, and I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I mean, it seems like it would have the opposite effect. You know, why are you angry and running away? Well, he told me everything I ever did. But when you're dealing with the grace and the love of God, and when you see in what she must have seen in the eyes of Christ, as he told her everything she ever did, wrapped and encased in his love and understanding, brought out of her just this eruption of testimony that it was okay, that she was powerfully loved, and who she was released in that knowing that he sees all of me as I really am, and he loves me so much and believes in me and trusts me with this and transformed a town through such an encounter. So that's kind of what we are trying to do, is bring that understanding and love and grace and to be seen and known and loved at the same time. I don't know about you, but I am so sick of acting like everything's okay in my life and putting on this front that people have to see that I have all this equipment and all this stuff, when oftentimes I am terribly afraid and insecure and very disappointed and upset. And it's in bringing that out, it kind of has an opposite effect. All of a sudden, I begin to have those things I was acting like I had before. And so it's just a wonderful thing. So tonight I want to mention a little bit about shame, because that seems to come up, and it's where we are in this little family scenario. Does the Bible talk about shame? You know, does God talk about it? You know, does this have a lot to say about shame? When a book starts with, they were naked and unashamed, you know, that's pretty foundational and it's very important to God. And then turns to that they were naked and had shame and they hid. And that was the setup of all that God's heart was to do for his people, was to bring them out of that. You know, it's kind of like when you go to buy a car and you look at this, whatever kind of car it is, and you never seen one or heard of it. And then all of a sudden when you leave, it's like you see them everywhere. You know, when you start looking at where shame is found, when he's dealing with shame, where shame is in it, it's like it's everywhere through the scripture, this whole thing of shame. This one verse here, it says, at that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. And that is God's heart for you, and that is God's heart for me. And that reminds me so much of us, me and my wife went up to the hill where this house is kind of falling down, where she grew up, and all kinds of things happened that broke her little spirit and wounded her deeply and set all kinds of unhealthy patterns in motion. And we were able to kind of stand there hoping that the people that really lived there wouldn't come home. We were able to stand there and just see the honor and the powerful things that God has done in her life and in her heart. That she stands beautiful before God, you know, as the breeze was blowing and the weeds and all this were just flowing. And it was so beautiful. I'm looking at her saying, God has made you so beautiful and victorious over all these events that were designed to bring you down, you now stand on. And it was just an awesome thing. And that verse rings so true to us and to her. And we were able to get out of there right before the police showed up. Now, those helicopters are fast, you know, I tell you, they really fast. So shame is one of the most powerful emotions that we can experience on this planet. It causes us to hide instantly. You know, why is it that when someone walks in your house, like, without you expecting them, you're automatically hiding things, you know, and shutting doors? And, I mean, what is that in us, you know, where we don't want people to see certain things about us because of what we think they're going to think? You know, I had a friend that had problems with his teeth, and I certainly understand that, but every time he would laugh or talk, he'd be like, you know, and it was this thing where we all have that area of our lives where we do that, and where we want to hide. And shame destroys our ability to have genuine and real relationships. And again, we have to have a safe place. It has to be safe. You can't just share your stuff with anybody. But that's why we work very hard at, and we're working very hard at establishing these groups, where grace is the foundation, and we're loving one another, and we're coming together in weakness. We're not coming together in strength, puffy chests, talking about, you know, our victories. We're coming together in our brokenness and in our weaknesses, and we're building one another up in our new identities. Shame works like a virus. It just kind of filters into everything. and all of our experiences. I have dealt with a lot of it myself, and I've known many people that dealt with it, that still deal with it. And it's like every experience they have, if it's a good one and someone's like praising them, it's, yeah, but you don't really know, you know, and it kind of gets shame coded. And if something bad happens, it's of course, you know, if you humiliate somebody, humiliation is different than shame. Humiliation, a person should be mad at you because you humiliated them, right? But a shameful person, they're not mad at you because it's supposed to happen. It's who they are. So it's something they don't even talk about when they're humiliated. And so you see that in people. One of the most damaging things about shame is that it actually has a voice that will filter out and remove all the things designed to remove it. So that when someone's speaking truth to you in life and identity and freedom, that shame is just completely working hard to shut that out. And so when we have these deep wounds that we've been talking about, have been putting some stuff on the board, those wounds will develop a sinful response. One of the examples I used is my wife learned to run, and she had this really, really strong pattern of running. When I first met her, when things would get intense or a disagreement would happen, out the door, in the car, and she'd be gone. Where'd you go? You know, it might be the next day, she comes pulling back in, might be hours later, where are you? What happened there? Like, things got intense, as they do, and you're nowhere to be found. And this pattern of running, a pattern comes into effect, we'll have a trigger, a habit, and then a routine. You know, we have this that happens. And her trigger would be this intensity, this helpless feeling, and then that would go right into her habit and routine of running. Now, you can just imagine someone that's beautiful and young that has a pattern of running. You know, what do you think happens to a young girl when she runs and drives a truck out in the middle of nowhere and starts walking down by a river out in the middle of the night? You know, if that's a pattern, what do you think is going to begin to happen to this person? And all that was just this cascade of events in her life from a young girl running. And then the events that would take place through the running were so damaging. And I remember when she began to confront that, it was an awesome thing to see. We go over and over and over identity at the house. We talk about it. We see it in one another, that we're not who we think we are, or we're not our worst behavior or our feelings or our sinful stuff. We're who God says we are. We're that new person in Christ. He doesn't see her as if he's looking at Jesus. He sees her as a daughter. She is his daughter. He doesn't see you as if, he didn't look at me and say, I'm seeing you as if I'm seeing Jesus, my son. No, he sees me as his son. I am his son, just like I am. And he's working with me to establish this royalty within me of behavior, just like my big brother, Jesus, who just rocks in all of it. He's just magnificent. And I'm walking steadily in his tracks, tracking him and beginning to learn how to walk out this incredible identity. And I remember when my wife, this confrontation happened, the intensity was in the air. There's the trigger. Here goes the habit out the door. And she stopped dead in her tracks on the front porch. And this was a God moment. This was her and God. And she was able to wheel around, shaky little knees, and come back in and face that thing. And she's established a new habit. And I'm so proud of her. And she talks about it. And in the Psalms, it talks all about a man who was physically running from people, running for like 20 years. But he would run to God, and he would run to God, and he would complain to God, cry out to God, and be honest with God, which is where he found his safety. So we began to connect the dots of where that first began in her, where she first started to run. and we begin to work out those things. When we are young, we construct a meaning to things, and we just do. We're designed to. One of the things that's so dangerous, I'll tell you, let me just write this thing out really quick. This little guy here, you know, here's this little dude. He looks Oriental, but, you know, I don't know really where he's from. I don't look like I'm Japanese, but I am. I'm half. So even though I don't look like it, if I'm on an elevator or I'm like with someone and they start making fun of Japanese, I'll just wait a little bit and then I'll say, excuse me, I'm from the undercover Japanese. I am one of them. And you are in a direct violation. And that doesn't go very far. So she has a relationship with her parents, right? You know, mom, dad, here. Highly detailed picture. And I'll just put that up there for a second. But I want to say this. She needs these people. Like, we need our parents. And there's some point where you begin to think, and I don't know about you, but I remember thinking, I need these people. Like, I can't live without my parents. And so whatever bad thing's happening to me, it must be me. And we will preserve their goodness almost at all costs. That it's them that are okay. I'm bad. And if I'm bad, then if I'm good enough, then things will change. So it gives me a little bit of power. That if I can be okay and be good enough and get it right and become a little legalist, then things will work out. But if they're the ones that are bad, I'm completely powerless. You know, my life is over and I'm at the hands of these people. And so, you know, these mechanisms all go into place. Let me just touch on this too. See if you relate to this. Okay, same little guy. He has his parents, needs them, right? How was it for you with your parents? Like, how did you relate to them to live? I know my dad would hallucinate wildly on drugs and freak out, shoot guns through the house. And I was a little guy and it scared me to death. Instead of hiding from him, I went at him. And I said, I'm joining him. Yes, I see that weird looking monkey. You know, let's go get him. And wherever he was on and chasing things and seeing things, I was seeing them too. You know, I'm his partner. I'm getting belts to tie up these creatures. I'm doing things in the middle of the night. I'm helping my dad chase these things around. And I'm going to survive. I didn't think they were there really, but I needed to. So I did what I had to do. And I remember having that bond with him and him looking at me saying, you're the only one that believes me. And that kind of touched my heart. That my dad and I would connect in these times when he was hallucinating and freaking out, I would survive and I would find a way to connect with this guy. And so we all do it in whatever way we connect, in a way where I'm going to survive. So we need these people. We find a way to do it. We live with them and we adapt, right? So we go on from there and then what? They take us to school, you know, where we meet the teacher, and now we're taught socially. Stan, you got to wait in line, you know, raise your hand, have manners, don't throw things. You know, we begin socially learning. Now there's another thing I got to do to survive, right? I got to live. And if I don't do these things, now I'm going to be in trouble. So, okay, I got this. Now I've got this. Okay, got it. From there, right then, right after that, we have these little guys, and these are our new peers. Now I got friends and people my own age, and they have a system of what is cool and what's not cool, what's acceptable, what's unacceptable, and they all have these rules. I don't care what group you're in. There's rules of what it takes to be in that group and what it takes to not be. I don't care what group it is. It's amazing. Something as the level of like throwing freight on a night crew in a grocery store, you would not believe what would make you in and what would make you out as far as these groups and cliques that form. And they're powerful. These are powerful things. So this little guy here is like, okay, we're under pressure now. I got these guys. That was bad enough. I had a bad night, but now I got this teacher and I'm going to get this, right? Got it. Now I have these people and I'm going to try to find some comfort with them and I'm going to hang with them. I don't want to be outside of the community because something tells me that's a very bad place to be, right? So we go from there, And then we have, how do I put this? We have, I'm going to put a little car. Civil laws, right? And that has to do with the police, right? Now I have the law of the police. And there's something to watch out for. Because we all know how they can affect our lives. Just kidding. So we have some pressure here. We got my parents there and this whole thing. That's the main thing that really affects me deeply. And if you're kind of messed up there, like my dad taught us, the police, enemy number one. I remember him sitting me down saying, never, 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 never call the cops. I mean, really. And I remember him saying, why would anyone call them to your house, you know? And I remember thinking, yeah, who would ever do that? So this really affects you, you know? And so I have these guys and they're training me and I'm learning. And now the teacher, and I have that going on. And I got my peers, and now I have the police and the law system. You know, almost lost my driver's license. I have before. And all those things that go on. Then I have this going on. Now this, here's where the fights can break out here. I have religious law here. Look at that. That's a great Bible. I'm not even going to put a version on there. Huh? I knew it. See? We have religious law, and again, I think it's by, you know, some of it's from God's design, where certain communities of God's people specialize in certain things. You know, music comes powerfully out of certain groups. Awesome teaching comes out of another group of God's people, his family. And I think that God loves it when he sees his kids all getting law, you know. But any group of people will specialize in one aspect or another. I remember being with a group for a number of years that if you cut your hair, you're out. You know, you have no part of this whole thing. If you cut your hair as a woman, you're out. If you smoke, you cannot have part of the kingdom of God. Can't be part of it. And their main focus more was of, you know, jewelry and that kind of stuff. And hardcore focus on it. And I noticed the more I focused on not sinning, the more I did, like the more out of control. And it broke my heart because I want to love God. I want to serve him. I want to be all that he has in his heart for me to be. And so it can be oppressive. But we have this. So we have these guys. I give mom some hair. That's nice. We have the teachers, our school system. Socially, the police and that whole civil thing. And now we have God's law, or the religious law, what I call religious law. Finally, we have God's law, and this will be like a tablet. And we have like we call like the Ten Commandments. And so this little guy here, his little shoulders are quivering. So the most awesome thing, one of the most awesome things I know for me, when you see this weight, this guy's carrying this giant weight of law. My parents established in me a way to live. What was right, what was wrong. What was important, what wasn't. I mean, they handed me a manual in their own way. The manual of life. Go. The school system, I'm telling you, they have a manual they are handing out. This is life. And there's an agenda behind it. And there's probably all kinds of spirit stuff behind it that's not good, right? What their agenda is. I know this. You go through there. They're, for some reason, really big on drinking milk, you know. I was looking around going, man, how'd this milk thing just take over school? But it's everywhere. So I have the law, the manual here. And then all my peers, I'm telling you, your peers, all the people, this is why we talk about it so much, is the people you hang out with, you know, however many percentage of time, 75% of the time, whatever, where you spend the most time with, have a manual of what is right and wrong and how to live your life. And this is it. Don't break it. Here it is. And they're giving it to us. So he's got this, the civil law. That has an actual manual. It's a real one. Go to the DMV. They actually have the manual. This is used where all the religious law that goes on, the people that teach, they actually say, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, and they'll show you right where it is. You can't even argue with it. Yeah, I'm just telling you what it says. And there it is. There it is in black and white. And I'll just say that there is the words that it says, but then there's the spirit in between every letter. And a person has to have the spirit. If you don't have the spirit of God in it, it's going to kill everybody. This is extremely dangerous because it's very, very sharp. And it'll damage people more than almost anything I've ever seen. And it's that spirit of grace and of God and his heart that is wrought. So in Romans chapter 7, I think it's put best where it talks about through the cross, there's a transfer where it says that you died to the power of all this. You died to this. All this is gone. Like I died to this as a way of life. I died to it. It's over. So I'm free to be married to Christ. However you want to see it, it's the most beautiful thing. Jesus on bended knee looking you in your eyes and he's saying, will you marry me? Will you be one with me? Be one with me. And so what does that mean? Well, I wake up. Do I go by my parents' deep training? No. There's a different way of life. But I'll show you this. One more thing. See this tree? This is a tree. This is Adam. And then God, through the gospel, I hope this makes sense to you guys, takes this very, very sharp knife and he cuts this branch off. And then here's this other tree. This is Christ. And it's awesome. This is Christ. And he will take you right here and he's going to graft you in right here. And there you are. So awesome and beautiful. He's grafted you right in. And there you are. And so now what? Where's my life coming from? Before it came from Adam. Now my life is coming from Christ. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. I have flowing through me the very life of God, very life of Christ. I'm grafted into a completely different tree. Now I'm wild and crazy. You know, now I'm something, I'm a hybrid, right? I mean, I'm not like the other branches that started there. I'm a hybrid, right? Now my bark is awesome, right? Rough. So shame looks like self-hatred. Tell me if you have these. Self-hatred, a hiding, right? This withdrawing. Anger towards people that caused the shame, and excelling in areas to try to make up for the areas. And here's the big one, at least with me, that I see most in people that struggle with addiction, is a self-consciousness. Just this uncomfortable being self-conscious. You ever go to like a dinner? Well, this would be something I think that ladies would relate to. If I'm wrong, you know, don't throw anything at me. If you went to a dinner and all these ladies came that you knew and you were thinking jeans and t-shirt and they were all like super elegant, right? And you're like, ooh, and you're self-conscious, right? Is that right? Kind of right. So with all the law, with these things, parents, friends, you know, peers, you know, all this stuff, there's a self-consciousness. And I know that I have felt so uncomfortable being me. We were in a crowd yesterday in North Pole doing that jingle walk thing for arthritis. And we're all wearing the blue t-shirts. And we're surrounded by people. And I felt so uncomfortable. I felt like an addict. I felt like a drug addict standing around with a bunch of normal people. And the more I felt that way, the more I thought that way. And I started doing this thing with my hands. And when I start doing it, now I'm like, well, see, there it is. It's now confirmed. I am weird. One of the funniest stories my sister ever told me was when she was doing a job interview. And she said all of a sudden it was a really important job interview to her that she became very self-aware of her hands. And they got bigger and bigger to her. And she all of a sudden didn't know what to do with them. And she was like talking to this guy and he's like asking his questions. It was like super funny. She's like, I'm leaving the interview dragging my hands behind me. But when a person has this self-consciousness and it's constantly going on, this vibration that's off, I mean, it's off. When a person drinks or uses, it's like finally I get a blasted break from me. Like, I'm telling you, it's like, you can finally relax. And there's this numbing and this release where deep inside I'm saying, I know it's temporary, but right now I'm okay. And for that brief moment of time, we will exchange the most of our lives. I know that I have. And that's where the addict lives most of the time. And so comparing ourselves to other people, like I'm standing there in all those other successfully blue people while I'm off. You know, I compare my broken inside to their highlight reel of life and think somehow that's a fair comparison. From a very young age, we are designed to look around us and say, what resources do I have to survive here and create more of what I want and less of what I do not want? And we begin to build a person that's going to live. You know, I'm going to operate in this, and I'm gonna figure out how to do it. And so we develop a false self. And this false self is what some of us have lived in most of our lives, like impersonating yourself. I mean, you ever do something like that? When we were out going out to Mintasta, you know, we're on our way, stop at the gas station. I came out of the gas station, and this is a joke. I can see my wife's going. I come out of the gas station, and there's a bunch of gangsters in a car, and when they saw me, they locked their doors, and it made me feel kind of tough. And then I realized it was my car they were sitting in. So we have these defense mechanisms, right? And some of them are big and strong and awesome. You ever see a building or a situation where it's surrounded by police with guns and they have all these barriers and fences? And I mean, the bigger you see something like that, the more you know, like, what is going on in the center of that, right? It has to be very protected. And some people have huge defenses, like all these guns, fences, barbed wire. You know, you get past a couple of them and then they're already, get behind the gate, get back behind the gate. And it's sad. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. And that comes out of Daniel. So the thing is God doesn't want to relate to my false self. He doesn't want to relate to my defense mechanisms and this other person that I've created. He wants to walk right through that and tell you everything you've ever done with the most incredible love and understanding that just sets it all free, sets it all right. And so let me just read really quick here. Tell me if any of these lies about God you have. I can't trust God because he let this and this happen. You know, is that something that you deal with? God is angry with me. He's disinterested. He's distant. And he's uninterested in my life. Like, he's basically just distant. If I get it together, then he'll accept me. If I can just quit doing this, this, and this, and then start doing this, this, and this, then it's on. You know? How about this? He loves other people more than me. And then this was the one, or a couple of them here. He won't forgive some of the things I've done. This one is the one that hit me really hard. It was, yeah, he loves me because he's God. He kind of has to. But he doesn't like me. You know, he doesn't really like me. These are lies. Let me read this one thing here. I like the message on this. It says, because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're free. That was the wound that he was willing to take that we could be grafted in. That was what he did to make available that place for us. It says you're free. You're free of penalties. You're free of punishments chalked up by all your misdeeds. And you're not just barely free. You're abundantly free. All the law, the parents, all the way up through, he has set you free. And it reminds me of Jesus saying to his parents, "Don't you know I'm to be about my Father's business? Like, I'm not living by these rules. I'm not living by my parents. I'm not living by my peers. I'm not living by what my teacher and social law." Jesus walked right through them all in the power of his grace and love. The government had nothing. He could walk right through all their religious games that they were playing, where they were always one-upping one another, and they could all do it right. He didn't care. He cared about one thing. My Father loves me, and that is so true that I love you. I love God. I love you. It was love. That all those rules about the Sabbath were made because you're so loved. We want you to love. All this is all design of love. Like, could you imagine making this incredible place with lakes and trees and adventure and mountains, and then telling these people you put there, "I want you to enjoy this so much. You know, don't kill each other. You know, don't steal from each other. Don't go around ripping each other off. Don't take each other's wives." You know, I mean, can you see how it makes sense? Like, he's just saying, like, it's his love. So we want to be a place where we have grace on tap. I need it. We all have this area where we go and run, like my wife, where we have this little place where we go. We go and hide in it. And it could be addiction. You know, mine was needles in this fantasy world. I just wanted to go away all by myself and soak in chemicals until I'm in bliss, you know. And it's a place I learned to operate in and be in this little dark closet. And he so badly wants you to take that key and give it to him. Could you imagine just going up to Jesus and giving him the key to that place? Saying, "Here, it's yours. You can have it." And I'm telling you, he will go there with you and open that door, and he'll make a beautiful little breakfast nook out of it. And out of that place will be one of the most powerful encounters of healing and love. I have heard of people that lost their sight or lost their legs. Their report was it opened their eyes to all the other things that were available for them that they did not see because they were too busy, you know, using their legs or their eyes. And it was an incredible opportunity for them. And I know putting down addiction, putting down the sick little closet I'd spend my time in, when I let that go, my eyes were open to a huge world of things that I never saw. And I can't say it enough, the power of, you know, I know what it's like to run on addiction, to try to find that $20, to run through the night, climb fences, scrap with people over a rock of crack, to run and betray everyone I know to try to get that and run back and use and just be scrambling. And to be able to relax and to take a cup of tea and watch the tea just flow into the water and sit down and just look at the trees and see how they're made. Feel the warmth of that coffee or that tea and just enjoy it and be thankful. And just every moment of my life, enjoy all these things I never saw before because I was too busy running and enjoying right now the beauty of this place and all that God is. And so my thing tonight, I guess, would be to letting go of the shame. Instead of holding my brokenness under the curse, and letting that pour out of me, taking my brokenness and hold it under God's blessing and ask Him to bless my brokenness. And holding my brokenness and hold it under to my community and ask you guys to bless my brokenness. Will you bless my brokenness? And what comes out of that is completely different than walking under the curse. So, if the cup that you are drinking out of now is sweet, then I ask you to drink it with much grace and gratitude. But if the cup you're drinking from right now is bitter, then I ask you to drink it out of communion with God in His suffering and let it draw you closer to His love and His power. For it is there. In my greatest pain and brokenness, I was closer to Him than I've ever imagined being. Can I pray for you? Lord, thank you so much for grafting us in. May we see it this week in the mirror. May we see it as we stand before you. See us in our new identity as you see us. Give us a glimpse of it. Just a moment of seeing it changes everything. Seeing us accepted and loved as we are. And what you're calling us into, just like the communion thought. That beautiful ship of where we're going and who He's made us. He has made you beautiful. He's done it in you. And because He's done it, it's perfect, it's complete, it's awesome. And now He wants you to trust Him with all the rest. Heal us, Lord. And help us love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be still, there is a healer. His love is deeper than the sea. His mercy is unfailing. His arms a fortress for the weak. Let faith arise. As I pour out my heart, these things I remember. You are faithful, God, forever. Be still. There is a river that flows from Calvary's tree. A fountain for the thirsty. Your grace that washes over me. Let faith arise. Arise. I lift my hands to believe again. You are my refuge, you are my strength. As I pour out my heart, these things I remember. You are faithful, God.